So we're going to look at James 1 here in just a minute. Go ahead and turn there with me. I want to show you this phenomenal gift that I received from my parents. Now, the product isn't actually in the box. I only brought the box. But I'm going to walk slowly down the center aisle here and give you a chance to see. This is a shower-powered coffee maker. The way that it works is you hook it up to the water spigot in your shower, and then it uses the heat from that hot water, and then it just increases it just slightly because you want your coffee to be a little bit hotter than your shower, and it actually will brew the coffee while you are showering. The way that it's advertised on the box says, cut your morning routine in half. Stainless housing stands up to even the harshest dandruff shampoos. Uses a standard 120-volt outlet. Finally, you can take cream with your conditioner. So this particular product, you could see the image right there, the way that it works, the spigots coming out here above the pot that's down beneath it. And listed here are some of the features of this product. Emergency fill reservoir, separate shower and coffee settings so that you can have different temperature for each water. Stainless housing, slow drip reservoir, universal head mount, carafe sold separately. So you do need to pay attention to that right there, the sold separately part. And then at the bottom, I don't know if you can see that in the picture, but there's these two little spouts that stick out where it has a shampoo and conditioner dispenser. So when I got this product, when I received this gift from my parents, I was like laughing and thinking, I mean, how many of you are coffee drinkers like me? You'd like to have a cup of coffee every day? Do you have a cup of coffee every day? Okay, see, I know how that works. And how many of you are shower takers? I'm hoping every, or at least a bath, right? So we're going to combine these two particular items, and I was reading the features described on the outside of this box in just disbelief, like, can they really make a product that does that? And then I opened it up inside in bright yellow with big black letters. It says, prank you, don't get too excited, your real gift, not this product, is inside. It's a big lie. It was a big joke. Now, luckily, my mom did fill the box with truffles, so that was an acceptable replacement to the shower-powered coffee maker. But I thought this particular box was so enthralling to me, and I wanted to show that to you for a reason. See, because that sort of thing happens to us in life, where promises are made, and descriptions are given, and expectations are set. And then we wind up with a cheap substitute, or we wind up with some kind of a shortcut, or we end up with the second best. And those promises that really got us excited about how great it would be to cut our morning routine in half, they just let us down. Now, who else here feels frustrated when you wind up with a cheap substitution instead of the real deal? I do. You know, sometimes you get what you pay for. When the best of the best is available to you, when it is accessible, when it is affordable, are you going to end up settling for the second best? If you have access to the best, and if it's affordable, who's going to go for the second best? Well, not me, at least not knowingly. Now, we've all learned that advertising can be misleading. This is not a surprise to us. Sometimes there are empty promises. Sometimes there are products that are described as the perfect answer to all of our desires or all of our needs, and yet then when we get that product, it lets us down in one way or another. We often get what we pay for, and if the deal sounds too good to be true, then what? Maybe it is. Yeah, sometimes it is. So we're not going to fall for gimmicks or smooth talk. We're not that gullible. We're not that easily persuaded, are we? Wrapped up in this professional-looking box with excellent design and color scheme and layout and photographs, this shower-powered coffee maker was just a lie. It's just a lie. Now, this was designed to put a smile upon my face, but we know that there are other lies that are presented to us so very carefully that aren't designed to make us smile. They're designed to actually trick us. They're designed to fool us, a lie in disguise. And that's exactly what sin is. It's just a lie in disguise. Now, if our enemy came along and he presented the truth about the consequences of our sin, it wouldn't be very appealing, would it? Because sin always has the same destination. There's only one destination for sin. Where is that? It's death. No matter what kind of sin, no matter what kind of shape it shows up in, no matter what temptation it may be in our lives, it always has the same destination, death. But if that's what's presented to us, we're not really very tempted by it. And so what he does is he wraps it up in a beautiful looking package. He may even put a picture of a lady wrapped up in a bath towel on it and say, hey, if you want to cut your morning routine in half, then this is the product for you. And all of a sudden, we're accepting a substitute, or accepting a shortcut, or we're accepting the second best in order to distract us from the actual consequences of our sin. So if sin is this substitute for God's best for us, then why do I keep accepting the cheap knockoffs? These are the kind of questions that I ask. When the name brand, as far as the metaphor here, when the name brand is already bought and paid for you and me, well then why would I take a knockoff? When the shortcut repeatedly does not take me to the desired location, then why do I keep turning down that path? Why do I keep taking that shortcut if it never, ever, ever gets me to where I'm trying to go? If the life filled with blessings is accessible to me, then why do I keep settling for second best? I don't want to suffer the consequences for my sin. They're nasty. They're negative. They're always full of ruin. It always introduces death into my life if I choose to sin. I don't want that in my life. And I don't believe you want that kind of consequence in your life either. When we recognize that the enemy is bringing to us this cheap substitute, this shortcut, the second best, then it's easier for us to say, I'm less interested in this temptation. It's not quite so tempting to me as it used to be. We feel that frustration of the consequences of our sin in our lives, and we ask, well, why do I keep doing this? Because if I know it's a lie, if I know that there's no such thing as a shower-powered coffee maker, then why would I buy into it again and again and again? There are certain temptations in my life, and I don't know, maybe it's just me, but I'm wondering if perhaps you might be in the same place. Certain temptations in my life where they just keep popping back up again. And there's some stuff where I'm not tempted at all. I'm not tempted to do this sin. I'm not tempted to do that sin. But other temptations where, I really feel drawn to it because I'm a human being. That's the nature of sin that is inside of each person. It's wired up in me that way that it's like a weakness. And it seems the enemy of our souls knows that, and he's going to come, and that's the temptation that he's going to deliver to me. And if I know that it doesn't satisfy, and if I know that it leads me to the same destination, death, why do I keep doing it? Have you ever wondered that in your life? Whatever it is that has become a habitual fall for you, a fall into temptation. Have you ever felt like, why do I keep coming back? Why do I keep doing this if I know that it's going to hurt me, or if I know it's going to hurt the people that I care about, the people who are around me? Well, God has an answer to that, why do I keep doing this question. It's in James 1. Look there with me. It starts in verse 12. James 1 verse 12 says this, God blesses those who patiently endure testing and temptation. There's that word we're talking about, isn't it? Temptation. Afterward, they will receive the crown of life that God has promised to those who love him. Well, that sounds good, doesn't it? I mean, we've been settling for some substitutes, but what we really want is God's best for us. That end, off the end of that line there, the crown of life, that blessing from God. We want to enjoy God's blessings, not the enemy's cheap substitutes or second best. So this line in verse 12, it's really good news. It's good news for me. It's good news for you. God blesses those who patiently endure temptation. And he promises what he calls a crown of life. Do you want that blessing in your life? I want it in mine. I hope you want it in yours. If we want this, if we know that the enemy lies and we want the blessings of God in our life, well, then why can't we have it? Why do we keep slipping back into sin? Why is this happening? Look at verses 13 to 15 for the answer to this question. James 1, 13 to 15 says, remember, when you're being tempted, do not say, God is tempting me. God is never tempted to do wrong, and he never tempts anyone else. Temptation comes from our own desires, which entice us and drag us away. These desires give birth to sinful actions. And when sin is allowed to grow, it gives birth to what? Yeah, the destination for sin. It is always the same destination. It gives birth to death. It invites death into our lives. And if my life is filled with death, I'm not entirely sure I can call it life anymore. That's not the kind of life that I want to live. Nobody wants to end up there in death. And yet we keep sinning, which always takes us to that very same destination. Why does this happen? And what can we do about it? Here's the one thing that I want you to learn today. I encourage you to write this down. I want you to memorize it. I wrote it on this little card so that I wouldn't forget it. Here's the one thing I want to teach you today. Temptation is a process that can be circumvented along its path to death. We're going to talk about this during the sermon this morning. So we already know we're looking at this issue of temptation. James is talking about it here in this paragraph here. But what I want to teach you is that it's a process that could be circumvented along its path to death. I've already mentioned that's the destination, death. But the good news is you don't have to end where temptation leads. That process can be circumvented. We're going to talk about the reasons why we so frequently travel down that path of temptation. And we're going to talk about what we can do to turn away from that process, avoiding the destination of sin. And part of the way that I hope to do this is by explaining or teaching this process to you. Now, it shows up in those lines that we just looked at from James 1, 13 to 15, that process of temptation of sin. And we often think of sin as being like the single act, the single moment. It's that decision that I made or the moment where the words left my mouth, that the split second where I did the thing that God said I wasn't supposed to do. And in our minds, a lot of times we think of that as the moment of sin. And then where does it lead? Well, it leads to introducing death, a ruin. It spoils me and the people around me. And so if I think of that as that's the moment and it leads to death, why on earth would I keep coming back here? What I want to help you to understand is it's a bigger picture than just the moment and the consequence for it. There's a whole process that leads up to it, and we could do something about that process. The process of temptation always begins with something that you might not actually expect. It's the word design. Each step in this process that I'm going to show you starts with the letter D. And it might seem a little odd to you for me to suggest that the process of temptation begins with God's design, so let's talk about that. I mean, you're thinking, doesn't the Bible say, doesn't James even say that God doesn't tempt us? Well, you're right, we just read that line just a moment ago. God doesn't tempt anybody. Temptation and sin don't come from God. Verse 13 says, God isn't the one tempting us. He isn't the tempter. He's not the source of our temptation. So how can Pastor Steve say that this process of temptation begins with God's design? Well, it's God's design for you and me and for every person that ever lived to be needy people. We are very needy people. Needy in a good way. He designed us to need and crave certain things. That's who we are. That's how he made us. You have needs, you have desires, you have cravings. So do I. God's design for us includes how to meet those needs, how to respond to those desires, how to fulfill those cravings within his design. That's where it all begins, God's design. In order to understand that design, I think it's helpful for us to actually step back a little bit, to look earlier in the story, not just the book of James, but I'm going to talk just a little bit about when sin was very first introduced into our reality. The very first people, the very first sin, the very first time we have a description of God's design. When God first created people, Adam and Eve were their names, and the Bible tells us that they lived in a garden and that they enjoyed life perfectly with God. They spent time hanging out with him, go on walks with them in the afternoons, and God's design was that those people would be filled with life and richness and the fullness of blessing. That was what Adam and Eve enjoyed every day. The garden was filled with fresh produce, and it was full of animals and fruit and flowers and trees, and there was only one rule. If you've heard this story before, you remember the rule. Don't eat the fruit on a specific tree. That was the one rule that God had established. This was God's design for how things were supposed to operate in the garden. Don't eat fruit from a specific tree. If they did, God said they would die. And his command was designed to keep them from experiencing the consequences of sin. If God didn't care whether people experienced the consequences of sin, he wouldn't have bothered telling them, don't eat the fruit. He wouldn't have said, don't eat the fruit from this tree, unless he knew that it was going to hurt them and he didn't want them to be hurt. So he set the boundary. He made the design. This is where we begin. Temptation and sin don't come from God. His design is to keep us free from temptation and sin. But then our enemy, Satan, shows up. He shows up in the garden and he's trying to convince those people, Adam and Eve, that they should disobey God. Now, Satan hates God. I mean, like, to the core. That is the essence of how Satan feels. Scripture tells us God is love. Perhaps we might say, now this is my opinion, not what the Bible tells us, but this is what I believe. If just as much as God is love, we could say Satan is hate. That's how he feels about God. And because he hates God so much and he wants to hurt God so much, sometimes he takes it out on us. Because he knows that God loves you and me. Satan knows the way that God feels about you and me and every other person. He knows that God loves us, and he knows that if he can hurt us, that'll end up hurting God. And so he comes after us, and he'll do anything he can to hurt God. Frequently, that means hurting us. God has no desire for people to suffer or die. We see this repeatedly throughout Scripture. His design and his desire for us are not that we would suffer, are not that we would die. That's why he told the people, Adam and Eve, don't eat the fruit. Don't do that. I don't want you to suffer. I don't want you to die. Don't eat that fruit. And so Satan shows up at the garden to tempt Adam and Eve. Did God really say you must not eat any of the fruit in the garden, he asked them? Now catch that first part of his question. Did God really say? What's he asking about? He's asking about the design. This is the beginning of the process of temptation and sin. It begins with God's design. Did he really say? Did God really design it that way? Did he actually establish this boundary? Is that the way that God designed for things to work? Here, did he really say? He's talking about God's design, and he knew our enemy, Satan, he knew that our understanding of God's design for life was crucial for our freedom from sin. This is a key concept that I want to make sure that you understand. Our understanding of God's design is crucial for our freedom from sin. If we don't know what God's design actually is, if we don't know his word, if we don't know his commands, if we don't know the boundaries and understand those boundaries that he set for our lives, then it's really difficult for us to live within that design for our lives. Ignorance is not bliss. Ignorance is danger in this instance. Remember, temptation is a process that could be circumvented along its path to death. That's why it's so important for us to understand God's design, the very beginning of that process. I need to know God's design for my life if I'm going to circumvent the process that leads to death. I have little hope of staying within the design if I don't even know what that design is. So God designed the garden. It was good. And God designed the people. They were good. God designed that tree. It was good. God designed that fruit. It was good. God designed the boundaries for how people would behave, relate to each other, and relate with him. And he designed this rule, this boundary, don't eat the fruit. And it was good. But I want you to notice how our enemy Satan shifted Eve's attention away from the design and onto that next part, this next part of the process of temptation, onto desire. Aren't you allowed to eat any of the fruit? He asked her. See, first it was, what's the design? And then it's, let's focus on the desire. What's God's design here? Well, the design was that hungry bodies crave yummy fruit. It's nutritious. It tastes great. So there are fruit trees all over the garden. And yes, God's good design allows us to eat the fruit. Well, not all the fruit. You see, there's this one tree. I'm hungry, and I do want to eat good-tasting fruit, and there's fruit trees all around, but there is this one tree that I'm not supposed to eat. And there are plenty of other trees around with really good fruit on them. Oh, but wait a minute, Eve. Our enemy Satan's thinking he doesn't want her to focus on all the plenty of other trees that are available with good, ripe, wonderful-tasting fruit on them. He wants her to focus on the very thing that will destroy her. And he's not going to say, hey, focus on what will destroy you. Not because that wouldn't be very tempting for us, would it? No, he wants her to focus on the one tree that she wasn't supposed to harvest, and he does this by getting her to focus on her desires. And for Eve, that meant Satan needed to show her how good that fruit was. Look how ripe it is. He told her it's all natural, gluten-free, low-carb, and non-fattening. That's the loose paraphrase, in case you're wondering. And the thing is, as he described how wonderful this fruit was to her, he was right. It was. It really was good. This was excellent fruit. It had perfect appearance, hanging there on the tree, glistening in the sun, just begging to be plucked and eaten. And then he went on to describe how the fruit tasted. Juicy, sweet, succulent, a hint of tart, but not too much. Layered flavor that will just burst in your mouth, Eve. You're going to love this. That silky smooth flavor is succulent and strong. The fresh fruit will almost melt in your mouth. And before she knew it, boy, oh boy, she was focused on her desire to eat the very thing that God had told her not to eat. And so as he described how great the fruit was and how ripe it was and how good it would taste and how delicious it would be, he was right. He was speaking truth to her. Scripture says the fruit looked so fresh and delicious, and it would make her so wise. Now there's a third part of this offer. This shower-powered coffee maker that Satan was offering Eve wasn't for coffee, but not only does it look good, not only does it taste good, but it's also going to help you be wise. The best-looking, most fresh and delicious fruit in the entire garden. He used the truth about our human desire for good things to lead us away from God's design. That's the way that temptation works. Now, I don't get tempted to eat fruit very often. I don't know, maybe you do. But usually my temptations come in a different shape, a different form. We each face temptations. We're designed to desire good things in our lives. And that good design and that good desire can be fulfilled in godly ways. Think about the good desire that we have for financial security. That's a good thing. It's right for me to desire financial security so that I can provide for the needs of my family, my loved ones, my friends, even people who aren't my family, but who are in need, so that I can be a blessing to them. That is a good design and a good desire. Think about personal freedom. You know, we just celebrated this holiday, Independence Day, not long ago. It is good for us to desire personal freedom, because what's the opposite of that personal freedom? Slavery. And I don't just mean like, you know, out working, picking cotton in a field. That's not the kind of slavery I'm talking about. I mean slavery to addiction, to alcohol, to drug use, to workaholic, whatever the case may be, it is good for us to desire personal freedom. It's good for us to desire feeling happy, to escape pain. If I have pain in my knee, then I realize I gotta ice it, I gotta quit lifting big heavy boxes, I need to sit down for a while and take a break. I desire to escape from that pain. That is a good desire because it will increase my health and the well-being of my body. I have a good desire for success at school or success at work. I want to get good grades when I'm in school, or I want to do a good job when I'm at work. I want to have successful projects so that when my supervisor looks at the things that I've been working on, he'll say to me, "You did a good job. Excellent work. Good job on this paper. Good job on this project. Good job on this assignment. Good job on this work responsibility." That is a good desire that we're supposed to share. Our spiritual enemy knows that we have these good desires, and then he starts using them against us. He starts suggesting substitutes for how to take care of that desire. He starts presenting to us the second best. When the best is available, it's accessible, it's already paid for, it's ready, but our enemy's going to present the second best to us. And it's going to lead us away from God's best. Is it a good thing for Eve to desire fresh fruit? Yeah, that was a good desire for her to have. In other words, are we still living within the boundaries of God's design for us if we desire to eat good fruit? Yes. Yeah. Eve knew this. Is it a good thing for us to desire delicious fruit? Not for it to be nutritious, but for it to actually taste good. Is that an okay desire for me to have? Sure. If you want your fruit to taste good, that's fine. That's not a bad desire. That's a good desire. What about that third part that the Bible mentioned? Is it a good thing to desire wisdom? Because this is what the enemy was presenting to Eve. Was it good for her to desire wisdom? This is a part of the packaging that Satan wrapped around the temptation he was presenting to her in hopes that she would eat it. Are we living within the boundaries that God established for us to experience his best if we desire wisdom? Yeah. Yeah, if you desire to be wise, that's a good desire for you to have. It's a good desire for me to have. The design that God made is good. The desires that God gave us as needy people, they are good desires. God gave us good desires for good things, and that's why the next link in the chain seems so inevitable. This next link here is the phrase, dragged away. It starts with God's design, it moves on to our desire, and then the next phrase there is, we get dragged away. Now, when our enemy first suggested that Eve should eat that fruit, she immediately responded by saying, if we eat that, we're going to what? That's the end of the process, okay? Satan's not presenting the end of the process to us because nobody's buying that. This was a formative moment for the enemy of our souls. This moment in the conversation ended up impacting every conversation that Satan had from that point forward, forever. Every conversation that he comes to bring to you and to me when he presents temptation to us. He learned something in this moment that was so important for him, the enemy of our souls, that he hung on to it and he's been using it against us ever since. He already knew the consequences for sin. I mean, he had experienced them personally. when he chose to sin and then ended up getting booted out of his position of leadership in heaven. So what was it that our enemy learned? Well, it's not the end of the process. He knew that that was already the case. You see, what he learned is temptation only works when lies distract us from the consequences of sin. That's how temptation works. When it distracts us from the consequences of our sin through lies. When the lies of temptation distract us. That's what James 1:14 describes as being dragged away. That's that next link in the chain of temptation and sin. Satan wants to destroy us. And he can destroy us by getting us to sin. And he can get us to sin by presenting temptations to us. But he can't present the truth about our sin. He can't present the end of that process because that wouldn't be very tempting to us. So instead of presenting that truth, if we eat the fruit, we'll die, Satan decided instead to present a lie. You won't die, he told her. And he began dragging Eve away from God's design by distracting her from the consequences of sin. He does the same thing to you and me. Let's think about some of the good desires that I had mentioned just a moment ago. If we have a good desire for financial security, the way that Satan drags us away from God's design for our best is that he brings to us greed. Can greed get you financial security? Maybe. It sure looks that way sometimes. So that's what he's going to present to us. Here's a substitute. Don't worry so much about God's design and don't pay attention to the end of the process. How about greed? Won't it feel good for you to act on greed? This is the temptation that our enemy presents to us. Selfishness, vanity, idolatry, trusting in wealth. Now all of a sudden the design and the good desire that God gave us has been twisted. And it pulls us away, or as James says, it drags us away from God's best for us. What about personal freedom? That's a good desire. But then when the enemy comes, he suggests to us that, well, maybe we would want to stray outside of God's boundaries. And he starts to try to convince us that God's boundaries for us are negative. He's cramping your style. He's squashing out all your fun. He's taking away all your vices. He's got these rules. That's what the church is about. This is what the enemy tells us. All these rules, these do's, these don'ts, this moralism. And you don't want to have to be restricted by all that. You want the freedom. You want personal freedom. And the way you're going to get it, he tells us, is by leaving God's design, distracting us from the end of the process, and helping us to focus on the good desire we have, but a substitute or a second best way to achieve that good desire. What about feeling happy? He suggests selfishness or sins in relationships, sexual sin, choosing personal pleasure over responsibility. These are temptations we have, the ways that he presents to us that we might respond to the good desire for us to feel happy. Or how about escaping pain? I already mentioned distraction or prioritization. I talked a little bit about addiction. Those are some of the ways that people try to escape from pain because the enemy knows that when he can provide that suggestion for a substitute, some of us are going to buy it. And if we do, we'll get dragged away. Or, success at school, that could come by working really hard, or the enemy's going to say, you'll be successful in school if you cheat, if you plagiarize. Or success at work, you'll be successful at work if you are just a workaholic. Don't worry too much about your family, they'll understand. You know, they should thank you for working so hard. Look at all the money that you're providing for them. You go ahead and be a workaholic. Or you go ahead and cut corners. Or you go ahead and be dishonest at your place of employment. This is the temptation that the enemy brings to us based upon the good desire for us to have success at work. He's offering us a substitute. He's offering to us the second best. And so when temptation comes, it's not presented to us as if we're choosing the negative consequences. In our minds, we're not thinking, I'm choosing the end of the process. No, we're thinking, I'm choosing my desire. And isn't my desire a good thing? Didn't God give me that desire? And nobody would be stupid enough to choose the end of the process, death. That's not tempting. It's presented to us in order to get us to be distracted. The lies that will distract us from the end of that process. And our enemy lies to us, telling us that his shortcuts and substitutions, they're going to be easier, they're going to be faster, they're going to be a better way to get to the things that we want. And it's just It's just what? It's a lie that's packaged up really, really nicely. It's photoshopped. It's got this great color scheme. It's got this whole marketing that's been put behind it, an advertising plan. It's just a lie. And if you buy into that lie, you'll end up getting dragged away. Jeremiah 2:13 says, "My people have done two evil things." This is the Lord speaking. Jeremiah 2:13, "My people have done two evil things. They have abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and they have dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all." God is offering us the best of the best, the source of living water. And when we turn away from him for some kind of a substitute, for some kind of a shortcut, for some kind of second best, we wind up trying to dig for ourselves water cisterns that are cracked and they can't hold any water at all. Is your thirst quenched when you do that? No. This is why the Lord says, "My people have done two evil things. They've abandoned me, the fountain of living water, and they've dug for themselves cracked cisterns that can hold no water at all." Jeremiah 2:13. Satan drags us away by convincing us that God's living water won't really quench your thirst. His water won't quench the thirst in your soul, he tells us, and he entices us to dig our own water cisterns, and he distracts us from the cracks. Don't worry about that. It's fine. It'll hold. It's fine. Yeah, don't worry about that. But we'll never be satisfied. And satisfaction is the very thing that he promises us as he drags us away. The very thing he offers is the very thing that he can never give us. So as we're getting dragged away in this process, from first the design, then the desire, then being dragged away, what are we being dragged away from? God's best for us. Think about who God is. He loves you to death. His desire and design for you and for me is wonderful. It is full of soul thirst-quenching living water. The blessings and that crown of life that James mentioned when we very first started looking at the beginning of this paragraph here. It's interesting how often we hear people talk about God's commands as if God is dragging us away from our fun. You hear people talk that way? Like, oh, you know, those churches, those Christians, or God, he's pulling people away from all of the fun. And, I would be more spiritual, or I would be more religious, but I just don't want to have to give up my fill in the blank. I don't want to have to let go of my thing I really enjoy having or doing or being or saying, because that would just suck all of the fun out of my life. This is the way some people describe God and describe his followers. Satan wants us to believe that God is dragging us away from pleasure, dragging us away from freedom and away from happiness. But that couldn't be farther from the truth. In fact, it's the exact opposite. The truth is found in James 1:14. The lies of our enemy drag us away from God's best for us. So what do we get dragged towards? If the process of sin includes being dragged away from God's best for us, what are we getting dragged towards? The end of that process. What's at the end? Death. This is where we are being dragged. Within or against our will, when we are following the process of temptation and sin, we are being dragged towards death. It begins with God's design, and it capitalizes on our desires, and ultimately it leads to sin's only destination, death. Now I want you to notice, in this phrase, dragged away, who's in control? Because we like the idea of our autonomy. We like the idea of when I have a need, when I recognize a desire, when I want something in my life, then I like the idea of being empowered to go and get what I want, get what I need, pursue happiness in my life. Does being dragged away sound like I am in control of me? Or does it sound a little bit more like someone else is taking me where I don't really want to be? That's how it looks to me. I'm being dragged away. When we believe the lies of the enemy, we begin to lose control. Not intentionally walking down that path to death, but getting a little confused and buying into those lies that distract us from where this path ends. And the more that we believe our enemy's lies, the easier it is for him to get us moving towards the end of this process that always ends in death. There's another link in the chain. It's the word disobedience. Now, that's the spot where generally we think that's the sin. In our minds, that's the way that we think, that's the moment, that's right when I say the thing, when I do the thing, when I make the decision, or when I don't do the thing that I should have done, when I don't say the thing that I should have said. In our minds, we think that act of disobedience is sin. It's the moment, the act. For Adam and Eve, it was when their teeth bit into the fruit. That was the moment for them. But really, it's just one link in this whole chain. I don't want you to see it as a moment. I want you to see it as a process, because temptation is a process that can be circumvented along its path to death. Not temptation is a moment. Not temptation is a decision. Not temptation is an act. It's a process that can be circumvented along its path to death. Anybody who doesn't like where the chain ends, well, we've got good news, because we don't have to end there if you circumvent that process. Any trained counselor will tell you that if you want to modify a behavior, if you want to change something that you're doing repeatedly, a habit or an addiction in your life, if you want to modify the behavior, any trained counselor will tell you, you can't just address just moment. You got to look at the process that leads up to it and interrupt or change the course of or circumvent that process before you get to the moment. Because when you're right there at that moment, it's after the fact that you've been dragged away. Disobedience doesn't come before I'm dragged away. It comes after I am dragged away. I've already been lied to and bought the lie. Then I'm disobeying. It's not like he tricks us after we do it. No, he tricks us first. And so if you want to address a behavior in your life, whether it's behavior that a counselor can help you address or whether it's an issue of sin and temptation, they both work the same way. You can't just look at the moment. You need to look at the process that leads up to that moment. If you want to stop being selfish, then start addressing the issue of selfishness earlier in the process. If you want to escape sexual sin, pay attention to the process that leads up to that moral failure. If you want to address an issue of integrity, or if you want to address having a better relationship with your family, if you want to consistently make Christ-like decisions, then you need to start sooner than the moment of sin. Interrupting the process sooner gives us a whole lot greater chance of success, of not winding up at the end of that process. Temptation is a process that could be circumvented along its path to death. We have to understand God's design for us in order to live within that design, the boundaries that he set for our best. We need to commit to fulfilling the good desires that he gave us within those boundaries, because there's a whole lot of ways we could try to fulfill those desires, but we need to make the commitment to filling those desires within the boundaries within that design. Not the substitutes, not the shortcuts, not the second best that come from temptation. We have to see through the lies that the enemy brings to us as he's trying to entice and drag us away. Any one of these changes along the path can circumvent that process that leads to death. If I can notice, hey, and understand and apply in my life, this is God's design for me, then it's a lot less likely that I'm going to wind up at the end of that process. If I can understand and commit to filling the good desires that God gave me within the boundaries that he has given me, then that gives me a whole lot greater chance of not winding up at the end of that process. If we can see through the lies that our enemy uses to entice us, it's a whole lot greater chance that I'm not going to get dragged away into believing that this shower-powered coffee maker even exists. Now, I know for a fact, every single person in this room feels the same way about one idea. None of us want to end up at the end of this process, death in our lives. None of us want to wind up with death. We might feel differently about God's design. We might disagree about, does he have this boundary or that? We might have unique desires. Maybe you desire something differently than I desire something. We certainly get dragged away in different ways because there are certain temptations that are really difficult for you, but they're not so much a struggle for me, or certain temptations that are really difficult for me that are not so much a struggle for you. We can change, we can look different in the way that we're dragged away, but none of us wants to wind up at the end of that process in death. We all share that in common. This is how the whole process looks. It begins with design. God's design for us is good. He wants our best. It goes on to desire, our good desires that he's given us as needy people. Then the enemy comes along and he says, hey, well, I'm going to entice you. I'm going to drag you away as James teaches us in James chapter 1. And if we continue along that process, it leads us to disobedience, and that disobedience leads to death, where we do not want to be. Imagine if everyone understood this process. Think about what kind of an impact it would have on how we face temptation, the amount of sin in our lives and in our world. Think how things would look differently if everyone understood this process, understood the lies of temptation, and understood that we don't have to believe those lies and wind up at the end of that process. No matter how much your enemy tried to entice you, you wouldn't be fooled by him. His offer might sound good, but you would know the truth. Look at James 1:16. Right after the section we were looking at before, James 1:16 says, "Don't be misled." That's what James is talking about. If you understand the way this works, you're not going to be duped. Don't be misled, my dear brothers and sisters. Whatever is good and perfect is a gift coming down to us from God our Father, who created all the lights in the heavens. He never changes or casts a shifting shadow. He chose to give birth to us by giving us his true word, not lies, not second best, not deception, not shortcuts. He chose to give birth to us by giving us his true word, and we, out of all creation, became his prized possession. That's how God feels about you. That's what God sees when he looks at you, his prized possession. Why on earth would we listen to the lies of our enemy, knowing that it leads us to death? It's not so tempting anymore, is it? May we recognize our soul's great need for God. May we understand this process of temptation and sin so that by the power of the Holy Spirit we can escape it and live free from the death that our enemy wants to introduce in our lives. May we experience freedom, life, hope, and faithfulness in our God. In the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.